My name is Lauren Fall, and I got hoodwinked into this. I'm a pastor down in Biloxi, Mississippi now, been for almost 8 years. And I called Bob just to say, hey, could GS pray for us? A guy I had mentored from the Dominican Republic since he was 15, has been in the States as a medical doctor, pastors of a Hispanic church. We were going down to the Dominican Republic to do a conference on free grace. And in his home church, where his dad, who I also trained, was the main leader. And so this was the conference. Preparando al escenario para la eternidad. ¿Ustedes pueden entenderlo, sí? Oh, there's a few Spanish-speaking people here. And so we had six sessions. He did three, I did three, and it went very well. We had probably 150 to 200 people the first night, and not quite as many the second. I knew it was going to be hard for them to sit there that long going through a lot of stuff, but it was an excellent time. And I told Bob, pray for us. He says, oh, do a workshop. I said, in Spanish? No, in English. And I was going, well, that's a lot of work. I don't put my notes in Spanish from English to Spanish. I go right to Spanish. And now I got to go backwards. Okay? So you're getting, I've kind of changed a few things up for English, but I don't have any notes. If you're going to have quite easy to follow me, I would hope, because unlike several people here, I'm not a detail guy. I'm a big picture guy. As just with John in the previous session, I told him at lunch, I said, man, I'm so thankful for guys like him who think about all the details and the language and everything else. Anymore, me trying to say anything in Greek, I Spanishize everything. Because that's, I think of another language, Germans would come up to me in Dominican and they would ask me a question in German. I'd turn around and speak to them in Spanish because it was a different language I heard. I responded with a different language as well, not with English. But, you know, hey, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we look at this passage. Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity to just to learn from one another. It's great to have a diversity of in the body of Christ to come together and challenge one another, and as well as a sharpening of iron that we might be better honed to live our own lives as well as have ministries that are more effective. Lead and guide our time right now. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, this says, run to win. Do I look like a runner? No, I am not. The only time I ever won races was before I was 8 years old. Out in middle North Dakota, the small town, you know, I was the fastest kid at that age. And then I moved to Minnesota, and I don't know what happened. I filled out. I am an athlete, though, and I like to win like anybody else. In fact, I mentioned Dominican Republic. My knees are worn out from playing basketball on all the different types of concrete and asphalt surfaces that we played on down there. For years and years, I knew the country by where the basketball courts were. I learned how to count because they'd cheat me if I didn't keep count so that they could win, because they wanted to win at all costs. I just wanted to win. In fact, I was just down there in March for this conference, and one of the guys came up and he says, you know, let's play basketball. I said, well, I'm 62 years old. I haven't played basketball in 8 years. Come on. No, but last time you beat me. He said, and another guy comes and he goes, say, last time you and your two sons played 3-on-3 against us, and we still can't understand how you guys beat us. And I said, well, I train my two sons. I coach them, and we play like one. And so I am an athlete. I've had the privilege of playing only on one undefeated team ever in my life. And it was a lot of fun. It was second year of football, in college football, at a junior college in Minnesota. We ended up being ranked fourth in the nation. But the hard part of that season was that I didn't finish the season. Dislocated, separated, smashed humerus bone in the shoulder. And as much as I wanted to play the last game of a championship at the University of Minnesota football stadium, I couldn't. I still remember it because when we talk about rewards, we often talk about those who are going to be looking from the outside in and as believers and not being able to participate in the joy. And I had that happen because by that last game, we were not supposed to win. I was at the coach's box with the headset down to the defensive coach saying, this is what you need to, you know, this is what's happening. And we won. We go in the locker room and they're all jumping around and in great joy and everything. And I'm in the background. I'm going, oh man, I wish I would have been in there. I wish I could have been in the game to the end. I so wanted to be as part of that celebration, rather than on the outside looking in. And it just, when I see that in scripture, it really, I put two and two together. So, I tell people that there's two ways to say eternal life. And they go, well, what? You can do it in Spanish too. You know, you can, because you can emphasize one or the other words, right? You can say eternal life. And you're emphasizing how long it is. But you can say eternal life. And now you're emphasizing the quality of that life. Now, the interesting thing about that is that you'll never get to experience eternal life until you first have eternal life. And that's what we're going to be talking about here with 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27, is about the second part, the eternal life, the quality of that life that we have for all eternity. That comes because we run to win. Now, in your Bibles, if you have 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, let's just read that. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it in to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now the main premise that I'm looking at here is that Jesus Christ will reward faithful believers. We say this in the conference here all the time, with incorruptible crown. And that's what he's saying. Now, I'm only going to point out five basic observations, and each observation really is looking at the word P. I love to alliterate. I have no idea why. I'm a jock, all right? For me to even have gone to seminary was unbelievable. My wife could never thought I'd be able to do that, so... It's just a joy to be able to do what I do. But the first thing has to do with participating, the participants in the race. Who are they? Who's this race referring to here? Now, it's all believers. Now think about 1 Corinthians and some guys at them. You know, one of the things I said when I was in seminary, I never want to speak in front of other pastors and other professors or other people that are so much more versed. But the context of 1 Corinthians is, I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians. I just finished chapter 15 this past week on Sunday. The book of 1 Corinthians, and we know that in 2 Corinthians, some of the major passages of eternal rewards are in these two books. Isn't it amazing that Paul used eternal rewards as a motivation for a carnal church? Here's a carnal church with problems. We know how the book is divided in 1 Corinthians. We have the divisions within the church. Then you had the depravity within the church, and you had difficulties that they couldn't really grasp that they were dealing with, all because they were fleshly, they were carnal. And his motivation for them was always pointing toward eternal rewards, because they're going to miss out on that because of the way they were living. And we especially see that if we come to chapter 7, the earlier session, the main session, about how it's peri-de, dividing the book. Chapter 7, 1, concerning these things which you wrote about marriage, basically. Chapter 8, concerning things offered to idols. And really, from chapter 8, this is the section we're in. Chapter 8 is talking about what? Freedom, that he's talking about, our freedom as believers in cultural areas. What am I free to do? I had one of the great things for us as a couple was having to live in another culture, because the first thing that was confronting us was, do we do the things we do because we're Americans? Or we do the things we do because we're believers? And what are we free to do as believers in this new culture without crossing the line? It really is. A wake-up call, many times. In fact, they threw that in my face all the time. You're only saying that because you're North American. And I'd say, well, if it is, one of the things I taught was servant leadership. And Dominican pastors thought I was undercutting their authority by talking about servant leadership. And one guy I taught for 4 years, I thought he was on the same page with me. And at the end, he basically told me, your kind of leadership doesn't work. I said, what kind of leadership are you talking about? North American. I said, wait a second. Wasn't that Jesus a servant leader? isn't that the pattern we have of servant leadership? And he would not budge. He mistreated a lot of people and still is to this day because he has not changed that concept. And by the way, because I was teaching servant leadership, I became known fondly by some pastors as Osama bin Laden. You have to determine what are you free culturally to do, right? That's what Paul is saying. Am I free to do this? This is cultural things. And he even talks about the fact, as we get into chapter 9, am I free to do anything? Yes, in a larger measure, that's not sinful, but it's not always beneficial. It's not always profitable. In fact, when it comes to the lost, he says, I'm going to limit myself. I'm going to do what they do in large measure, adaptation of culture, without crossing the line into sin, so that I might win some to Christ. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 17, he says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What then is the reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And he talks about that then in verses 19 through 23, about him making that adaptation so that he might win people to Christ. Because he's free. People don't understand this, that when I go back to the Dominican Republic, my wife and I, we live there, we can make the cultural change, that I'm just as much at home in that culture after 15 years as I do when I come back to the United States and be in this culture. Because we made the adaptation. I taught a class of cultural adaptation at Liturnal University as missionary in resident when we came back in 2006. And it was fun to try to tell, teach people, university students, that you can make that. Now, I have to admit that for me, when I first went there, after about 3 months, I remember sitting outside at 1 o'clock in the morning of the house and saying, God, I'm done. I can't do this. I need an honorable discharge. So you can make me as sick as you want, just don't take my life. But good enough to where it's honorable to go back to the States and not have to face all the churches and the people that are supporting us to be missionaries, because I can't take anymore. He didn't do that. But it took time, and it took a lot of going through some humility, but it was beneficial. But see, all believers are participants in this race, because this race, as I'm sure in one of the other seminars, he's talking about the race as well, probably from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The race is our life. The race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And I have run in the past, but I mean, I still work out. But I just don't run because my knees don't take it. Second of all, the purpose of the race, it says, it's to run in such a way in order to win the prize. It's to run in such a way in order to win the prize. The word prize here, barion, basically is a gift. It's a reward, a prize. It's something you earn. It's not something that's given. It's not something. This is more of a gift that's received as a prize or reward, but it's something that you've done to earn it. It's not like I was telling some people when I was teaching at Laterno. I found it kind of interesting that some of the students thought they should get a B just because they attended my class, not for doing anything else, just attend. I said, no, it doesn't work that way, not in my books. This is the word itself is significant. It signifies the victor's prize in an athletic contest, something earned. It's coming from Jody Dilla's book on the Final Destiny. It's something that's earned. It's always better when you're doing something like that to have earned it. I don't really understand all the rewards that are given today for just participating. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense from my perspective. You have to understand that in the Dominican Republic, there's such great athletes that sports was a huge thing for them. So it helped to be able to, just one story, when I went over there to visit in 1994 again to see if we're going to go back, they were playing softball at one of the churches. They said, "Can you play?" I said, "What? What are you talking about?" He says, "You're North American. Can you play?" I said, "Yeah." Dominicans think no one can play baseball but them. All right? And so they challenged me. They said, so what position can you play? I said, "Put me anywhere you want." So they put me at the worst spot, shortstop. We'll see if he can play. And so after I threw out a couple of them, they come up to me and go, "Oh, you can play. A North American who knows how to play baseball and softball." I said, "Oh, you guys are so full of it. You know, they're so proud." Right? But it's earned. But see, the thing about it, this race, it's not a fierce competition with each other. We're not in a fierce competition with other believers to see who's going to win like they did in the games. In fact, Bob points it out in his book that in reality is when we help each other in gaining the prize, then we actually are helping ourselves as well toward the prize. So it's not about getting me ahead of somebody else. And especially in ministry as a pastor, my greatest joy, and especially overseas in Dominicans, is to see them go way beyond me. I had almost like at this conference, because this young kid that I worked with since he was 15, he's now 34, and he did such a great job of handling difficult passages, and he knows the Spanish a whole lot better than me, because he grew up in it. He knows the culture a whole lot better than me. He did so well. I just sat there about after the first time he spoke, and then the second time, I go, I kind of feel like Barnabas seeing Paul just kind of go, whoop. And it was kind of interesting to see after he got done and both of us had spoken, nobody came up to me. They all went over to him. I go, "Oh, this is cool. This is interesting." Because it's not about me being in front of Him. It's about helping each one of us to do all that we can. Many years ago, a book was written by, Sherman and Hendricks about what it means to be successful. And it always has stuck with me that success, they said, is being faithful to the God-given resources and responsibilities that He's given each person. And so it's about faithfulness to the resources we have, faithfulness to the responsibilities we have, and as such, it's about a personal conflict within myself against my spiritual enemies. And what are those enemies? We know Satan, the world, and the flesh. And those are the things we're struggling against in order to compete and complete the race. Winning the race is neither automatic nor guaranteed. That's true even in the obtaining a reward. Now, according to some of my coaches, that was definitely true of me. I had a coach who yells at me so many times, "Follow! Pick it up! Pick it up!" It's not guaranteed. It's not automatic. Another phrase that's here is that everyone who competes. The word that we have there is what we get in English from agony. And so it's talking about this total effort. I think I skipped over the perspective of the runner. He has to give the total effort here. It's to give total effort in the training in order to run well. That's the third point, the perspective of the runner. I got to give everything I can. It's 100%, 110% effort. I had a coach my first year in college football in Kansas, in a small school. He took 110% or more from us each day in practice. So by the time we came to the game, we had nothing left to give. And we only won a couple games, even though we had a guy that went on to play for Atlanta Falcons in the team. I mean, we had talent, but if you're coaching, you know, does it the wrong way, you're never going to realize it. And so, but it's giving a full effort. And that's why I said the win is not automatic. And the word that's used there for competing is agonizing. It's giving that full out effort that's required. It's Joy Diller who says this as well, that it was used of an athlete putting forth strenuous effort to compete in the games, agonizing through self-discipline and self-denial to obtain the reward. And it's true. If you're not in shape, it's hard to give a full effort. Beginning of the season, I remember one time, and still in my mind, we were playing against a two-year school, playing against a four-year school in a scrimmage. And I was starting defensive tackle, and they started off at about the 10-yard line. They marched us down to a 5, and I was thinking, man, I am so out of shape. I can't take anymore. I said, I'm not ready for game action yet, because it was a scrimmage, thank goodness. And these are big boys. They're four-year school versus us. And they were just kind of running us down the field on that one time. And I was like, wow, I need better training. Another word that's used here, it says temperate in all things. Now, the NIV talks about being in training. And the New American the New King James uses the word temperate. I think that I love the aspect of training as well, because you're given every effort in training. There's self-control in that aspect as well. My wife is babysitting three grandkids this week over in Allen, Texas. My oldest son and his wife went to Cabo, Mexico, and left us with the the three grandkids. I'll help her out when I get home. Get back there tonight. But last night, one of them had a little problem, a six-year-old twin, a boy, and he was under discipline. And so I went in and said, you know, the problem is you don't have any self-control. He doesn't. He loves to play in sports, but he just no self-control of his own. And for that small of a kid, you can imagine that's going to be that way. But sometimes we never get to a point where we have self-control, even in our own lives. If we look at what it means to be temperate in all things, this is from Sean's article back in 2014. This word normally is used to regard to all human desires, including food and drink and sex and conversation. It signifies the free, autonomous, and independent person who does not allow himself to be tempted or diverted by any allurements. An athlete has to, you know, when you think about these Olympic athletes, you think of Michael Phelps and what he went through in his training. After he won the medals, don't think about that. Because he put away all self-control, got into problems with drugs and everything else, because he was no longer going to training, because, finally I get to live freely from all that training. No, we are basically under training. And that means we have to live with that kind of self-control in running our race of our lives. We have to have that because we can't be tempted to with the allurements. And he lived such a stressful, basically strict life from when he went to bed, when he went, you know, when he got up in the morning, what he was doing right away, what he ate. I mean, the whole nine yards. Sean also says the Corinthians would have understood, as we do, that athletes have to maintain a strict regimen if they hope to beat out their competitors. And that's what I was saying earlier. They're going to win their goal. Soaked with cares, he says, he refers to the four soils, and he says the soil there, it says, choked with cares, riches, and pleasures. It's talking about the things that we need to have self-control over if we're going to obtain eternal rewards. And that's true. The biggest temptation involved with cares and riches and pleasures of life is none of these things that are obviously sin. I think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 again. We have the two things that are mentioned, right? To put off this, put off that. One is not so much sin. One is sin. But one is basically those things that can weigh us down. Those allurements that can weigh us down from being able to compete in the way that will allow us to win. It's just getting bogged down with stuff. We have a lot of stuff in the world to bog us down. See, future recognition demands present renunciation. This is from Harlan Betts' book, Setting the Stage for Eternity. Great book on eternal rewards, basically. And I don't know about you, I don't know much about Harlan, but I saw where he'd been pastoring over in Colorado, and if I'm not mistaken, he resigned and he's going to Haiti. He's no spring chick either. He's going to Haiti because he's going to do some training, teaching. He's actually living according to his own beliefs, right? That's what Dominicans were throwing in my face, by the way, in March. It's teaching about spiritual rewards and, you know, all this kind of self-sacrifice. And just, so you're coming back, right? Are you gonna live what you preach? You're coming back to teach us some more, right? He says, I'm coming back, but maybe not to live. But they were wanting me to come back to live. Now, it's manifested in these ways according to Harlan. He looks at it this way, that we must have discipline to say no to pleasures. I remember I used to have a sticker that, or a 3x5 card that I wrote something down on and had them under my desktop for a long time when I was even in the Dominican Republic. Discipline is having a greater yes than a no. That there's something greater that I say yes to instead of always saying yes to the stuff that I shouldn't be saying yes to. And what he's saying here is that we need to say no to pleasures, to possessions, that are going to keep us from totally being loyal and committed to following Christ. Our positions as well. We must have the discipline to sacrifice our desires in order to carry out God's desire. It reminds me of what? Discipleship. And even though they're talking about having the main theme next year of evangelism and discipleship, cost of discipleship... That's what it reminds me of, right? When you look at Luke 14, I was privileged, one of the privileged ones to be in Prof. Hendrick's class on discipleship. It's not exactly what I thought it was going to be, because I had been in Campus Crusade in student ministries and had heard and really devoured his tapes on discipleship. So I thought the class on discipleship would be another thing of him just telling us what discipleship is and all these principles of discipleship. That's not at all what the class on discipleship was. And, you know, he took 10 guys. He had 2 sessions each semester that he did this. He took 10 guys for each class. And when he came back from a sabbatical, having gone overseas to see what was going on in other parts of the world, he came back and says, I give priority to anybody majoring in missions. I said, I'm a mission major. I said, yay! Because I thought he was going to give priority only to the CE majors. And he didn't. And so in that class, we talked about discipleship, but he discipled us in a very unique way. And I was going, wow, okay. He was training us. There's a big difference to me between teaching and training, and what we need to understand that. And he basically said this to us. He said, if you go anywhere in the world, and if you're a trainer, you'll never be without ministry. Because the world doesn't want us to come over and do the ministry for them. They want us to come over and help them to be able to do the ministry themselves. So the cost of discipleship has to do with relationships. That we are to love Jesus more than any other personal relationship we have on this earth. It's about personal desires, that I obey God's will over and against my own desires, personal. That my personal possessions, that I recognize they're God's, they're not mine. They're His. That is, to me, is part of the whole process of self-control, of training. Now, Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 9 that there's 3 essential aspects to training. He mentions them here. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. In other words, he had specific goals. He wasn't just running to run. That's why I tell people, I said, I don't really like running. But give me a basketball in my hands and I'll run forever. It doesn't matter. Give me a basketball, then I got a goal. You know, I've got something like, but for me just to run, I don't have much goals. I remember trying to run in Minnesota. It was great because I was out in the farm in a small country church. And I could go 1 mile, 1 mile, 1 mile, 1 mile. And I could go out there and know exactly where I was going, and I could set goals. I go, oh, I just gotta make it to that farm road. I just gotta get there. And then I get that far, and then I go, I gotta get it to the corner. Get it to the corner. And then from there, another milestone to get to the next point. Cause I could set goals at that point in my thinking about where I could go. See, training without goals is pretty useless. As well as strategic training. He didn't do it. Look what he says. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Can you about imagine just, there's no strategy at all. Just flinging away, flailing away. That's not what he's saying. That's not going to be self-control or training at all. There's got to be strategic training, you know, that there's intention, there's purpose. And thirdly, the self-discipline here, it's a different word than what we've seen previously about the self-control. This word has to do about wearing oneself out, blood, sweat, and tears. In other words, are you given the effort that when you're done with what you're doing, you're wore out? I have a problem because I like to wear myself out. My doctor tells me at my age that I'm not supposed to put my heart too much to a... I take a beta blocker. Slow my heart down. And so I want to push, because that's my mentality as an athlete. I'll get on an elliptical machine or get on a bike, and I'm just going. I don't worry about my heart rate. Sometimes I go, I wonder if it's going too far. But I like to give the effort. I like to sweat. I love to sweat. People go, well, don't you, you know, I've been in South Mississippi. It's hot and humid. I'll go out in the middle of the day. I'll walk the golf course and just love to come back just drenching wet, just sweating. I'm just worn out. That's the kind of effort that he's talking about here. Not secondhand, not easy peasy. Is one of the guys I minister to down in there. He's also a golfer. He always would say that it's amazing when you go out with someone golfing all the time, you pick up some of his sayings. Fourth is the peril of the runner. It's being disqualified. That's the peril. That's the danger. Or even the phobia is being disqualified from obtaining the prize. Ben Johnson won the race. Olympics. 100 meter. He was disqualified. And what a disgrace as a result. Here he is glory, but within a short period of time, he was disgraced before the whole world. The word that's used here about disqualified is dokimos, which means tested. So many people, especially in Reform camp, use the word because, sadly to say, the old King James used the word castaway. And so they had the mentality that, hey, you're going to be cast away. You're going to be pushed away. You're going to lose your salvation, or you prove that you never had it. And so many people, if you read the commentaries, are questioning whether Paul is even saved or not if he's not qualified. That's what Paul's saying. No, that's not even close. The word itself, it says you can see it says depraved, retrobate, debased. It's a word that a lot of people use that phrase for all of it. I beg to differ that it seems to be, it's more the second in every case. Failing the test. You fail the test. That's basically what it's talking about. Now, it's interesting that when an athlete failed to win in the games, you know what he lost? His citizenship. No, he didn't. He lost the prize. An athlete who would win would get a wreath, yeah, but he'd get more than a wreath because he would end up getting a lot of benefits that would come as a result of him going back to town, his hometown. From a place to live to not having taxation to a number of other benefits. But he would never lose his citizenship because he failed the test. Because there's a big difference between acceptance and approval, right? See, it means to fail a test, to be disapproved. Now, there's only 6 passages in the New Testament that uses this word. We see 3 of them possibly for the unbelievers. There's a question whether some of these could actually be referring to believers, depending on your interpretation. But if you just take it as unbelievers, then they're failing to think fittingly. In Romans 1, basically these are people who have perverted God. Remember in Romans 1, they basically don't give God thanks, and then after that they make God. I always put it this way, that God is here, man is here, and the first thing that man does is try to put God at the same level. The second thing they do is they put God below them, and that's perverting the order. And so God here is saying, I'm going to give you to perversion as well. The third thing they do is just get rid of them in their thinking. 2 Timothy 3:8 is failure to accept and endorse truth, that they don't really want to hear it. They don't want to accept it. In Titus 1:16, there's failure to do any good works. They don't do good works. They can't. Now, when it comes to believers, we have the 1 Corinthians 9:27. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 7 is a very controversial passage as well. I went into it a whole lot more in Dominican Republic, but it's really the failure to stand firm in faith. It's amazing to me how people could say this, that, oh, he's saying that they're not believers. 16 chapters in the first book. Right? 12 chapters in the second book. He says you're believers. You're brothers. You're believers. You know, you've been sanctified and everything else. You may be fleshly, but you're believers. So why would he come then at the very end of the second epistle of Corinthians and say, oh, by the way, skip everything I've just said about you. You're actually probably not believers after all. No, they were questioning his apostleship, saying, we really don't see your power as apostle. We think you're disqualified to be an apostle. And he says, well, I think you're disqualified in the Christian life because I don't see the evidence of God's power in your life. You're not standing firm in the faith. You're fleshly. And of course, Hebrews 6, failure to have useful lives, because these are people that have continually reject the word, reject the word, reject the word, reject the word. We know that the five passages in the book of Romans that are warning passages, to me, they go in a progression where the first one is you basically don't do anything with the word. You have negligence of the word. What do you have to do to have negligence of the word? Don't do anything with it. If you're never in it, you're neglecting it, and it's going to have repercussions. And each one of the warning passages are going deeper and deeper in their rejection of the Word of God. And by chapter 6, they've pretty much have rejected it to the point where they don't want to repent. And so, he says, you're not going to have useful lives. You fail to have useful lives as a believer. So, dokimos, which is the opposite, take the A away, is to be approved. We know 2 Timothy 2. Study to be thyself, to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. James 1:12 as well talks about going through sufferings in a way that we're approved. James is talking about mature faith, that believers who go through sufferings with a right proper attitude toward God will be approved. And as I said, approval is not the same as acceptance. It's not the same as acceptance. We can be accepted by what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We're in His family. We're accepted. Approval meets a different condition. It deals with fellowship. I'm 100% accepted by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, because of faith in Him. That doesn't mean that I'm approved by Him, because it depends on how I live on a daily basis. So that's key, because Jesus talks about, and John, again, proof of discipleship. If relationship with God means that I'm remaining in His Word, this is you prove to be my disciple. In relationship with believers, you love one another, and you prove to be my disciple. In relationship with unbelievers, you bear much fruit and you prove to be my disciple. So there's proof of that dynamic of our abiding in Christ and He in us. That the power of the Holy Spirit actually is being used, because nothing can happen without the power of the Holy Spirit. Basically, this is talking about what our effort in pursuing this. Now, I must have gone too far. No, I didn't. Oh, this is faithfulness in ministry. This is something I did. I don't know if I'm going to take one more time, then you're not going to have any time for questions. And studying First Thessalonians and going back and looking at it, because this is another strong passage, Paul uses four terms because, remember, they were dividing the church according to Paul, Peter, and Apollos, and everything. And Paul comes back and says, we shouldn't be leaders of these groups. This is who we are. We're servants, diakonos. We're servants of the message of the eternal salvation, which he talks about those who plant and those who water are going to receive their reward according to what they've done. We're also co-laborers of God in the edification of the church. And that's where we get the building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, and what kind of materials are we using, because that's the passage we go to talking about rewards. We also, in chapter 4:1, he talks about being subordinates of Christ. If we're subordinates of Christ, that means we should be exalting Him. And lastly, we're administrators, basically of the household of God, of the mysteries of God. So we're to be executing God's will. We are, have these responsibilities as believers before God in carrying out the evangelism, the edification of the church, exalting Christ, and doing God's will. Each one comes with its reward. And just really rapidly, because this is a whole other thing, because it talks about the prize is an imperishable crown. It's something that'll be forever. Now, there's crowns that's used here. Is obviously the victor's crown. It's a crown that's given with a wreath, but it has honor. Joey Dillis said this: the victor's crown is obtained only as a result of exceptional performance. It's a wreath that refers to an award or prize for exceptional service and conduct. And so you have other passages talking about crowns. There's a crown of rejoicing. And the way I see it is looking at the passage, it's for those who have made a spiritual impact in the lives of another person, evangelism, discipleship, or what other way you're making a spiritual impact. And it's a Christ-likeness. You're receiving a crown because you're Christ-like in compassion for people. Those who have the same kind of compassion for that Christ had for people are going to receive reward for it. Right? The second crown is basically the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy, knowing all that Paul says this is the end of his life, and this is for those who finish their lives well. And as such, this is talking about, in the context of 2 Timothy, about Christ-like in character and conduct. Someone who has got the character and conduct to finish well. As a result, will be rewarded. The third crown is the crown of life, when James 1, as well as Revelation, it's not for those who persevere through suffering and persecution for Christ. So here we have the same kind of Christ-like in their commitment to glorify the Father, no matter what the cost. See, the more we become like Christ, the more the rewards will come as a result. It's not about seeking so much the reward as much as seeking Christ. And He will reward those who are faithful, from my perspective. And lastly, in 1 Peter, talking to the elders, for those who lead the church well, they're servant leaders. In other words, those who are Christ-like and caring for the body of Christ will also receive reward. Now, you could throw in here Revelation 2 and 3, which I did talk about down in Dominican, but that's a lot of more stuff than we need. Let me just finish by saying that we should lay up treasure in heaven where there's no decay, no rust, no thieves. And we should be striving to win. Not just settling to be in the game. It takes training, self-control. It's the discipleship that Jesus calling us to follow. There's sacrifice. Any questions?
What was the first crown?
Rejoicing. Crown of rejoicing. I know I went through that quick, but that was extra anyhow. In fact, in Peter, it actually calls it the crown of glory, an imperishable crown as well. So, as a pastor, I don't see that many people running. Not the way they need to, and I surely don't see them running to win. Those who had Prof. Hendricks, I don't know why it is that his words stick in your mind a lot longer than others' words did. I took them for 6 classes when I was in seminary, and it's like he kept being bombarded. But one of the things he'd always say, and I know it was true in his own life as he passed away a few years ago, he said, "I don't see that many older people running across home plate with full steam. I see them trying to slide for home. They stop running to win." May that not be our case. No retirement. Not in the Lord's word. Maybe before the government. but not in the Lord's word. All right? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you again for the privilege we have of serving you. Whatever work of the Lord is done is not in vain. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that we need to be striving to please you for your approval. To stand before you and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." To enter into the joy of reigning with Christ. May we strive in our training right now in the self-control to be more Christ-like in every facet, every aspect. As your Holy Spirit works in our lives, Father, empower us. Reveal your life through us in a way that impacts the world around us. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.